Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome along. I'm Joe, the pastor here. Good you can be with us. Thanks, Beck, for sharing what God has done in your life. It's really, really good to hear. Most of you know, or some of you know, that Beck's a lawyer. So when she questioned her faith and her Christian beliefs, it was probably more like a prosecution than anything else. But it's good to hear that God is faithful. Now, someone's left a harmonica up here, you don't want to hear that. We've, in our Acts series at the moment, still progressing through, watching the gospel ripple out from the death and resurrection of Jesus across the world. If I can have that first map up there, Katie. So we've seen small geographical expansion. Finally, it's broken out of Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria. That's the sort of area represented by the red. I've also got another red dot a bit further up, which is Tarsus. Last week we saw that Saul was converted, started to teach that Jesus was the Christ from the scriptures. Too much heat came upon him because of his history, and so the disciples encouraged him to go back to his hometown of Tarsus, where he was also teaching. So that's the picture. And just to give you a bit of an idea, there's another map of today's message and the area that we're looking at. We're looking at a couple of different towns there, Caesarea and Joppa and Jerusalem. So that's giving you an idea just geographically. We're in the year 37 AD now, so we've jumped ahead a little bit in the narrative, or Luke has anyhow. And he's taken us a few years ahead of Saul's conversion, and that's about when the story takes place. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, which is on page 918 of the Black Pew Bibles, if you've got one of those. We're going to listen to what is a stunning, dramatic and beautiful story, an incredibly pivotal story in the birth of the church. So as much as it is a relatively long reading, can I encourage you to listen and maybe lose yourself in the narrative of what's happening and get it into your mind so that it can do some work in our hearts. So Acts chapter 10 from verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of any other nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful story. What a wonderful encounter. And what a joy it is for us to relive it in some ways this morning. And as we do that, Lord, as we gaze into this story and see what you have to say to us, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts, that we might be able to see your truth. And Lord, that it might convict us and challenge us and change us, that we might be made more like your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. For so many reasons, right at the moment, it seems that the world is talking about racism. In reality, it's probably been the most reported about topic or issue over the last couple of months, whether it's related to ISIS terror attacks, Donald Trump's immigration policies, Brexit, Pauline Hanson, Sonia Kruger, or the spate of black shootings by police in the USA and the violent retaliation that has come in return. The reality is our world is gripped by racism. And I don't know about you, but I find myself greatly worried about the levels of fear and vitriol, labeling, pigeonholing, racial stereotyping that is being thrust out into the public arena at the moment. Well, in God's providence, we come across a passage today in our series in Acts that speaks straight to the heart of this issue. This morning, we are going to see how the rapidly growing community of Jesus' followers and the gospel they preach confronted the deeply ingrained peril of racism. We've been traveling through Acts now for a few months, and I hope you've been noticing a few things on the journey. I hope you've been picking up on a few of the trajectories that Luke has been tracing for us. The trajectory of the growing confidence and zeal that the apostles had in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The trajectory of the increasing numbers of believers. The trajectory of the intensifying hostility against the disciples. The trajectory of the ever-widening range of people who receive the gospel. But there is one trajectory that we've been beginning to see develop over the last few weeks with increased force, which is God increasingly pulling the church outside of its comfort zone. Think about it. In the beginning, God pulled them out of the upper room and into the streets of Jerusalem. Then he pulled them into the temple courts and eventually the Sanhedrin, where they testified before the leaders of the Jewish nation. He then, after persecution, thrust them out into Judea and Samaria. And last week, we saw that he dragged them face to face with their greatest of opponents. And it seems like every time God has pushed them further and further out of their comfort zone, the more they have had to confront their own prejudices, ideals, and sinful stubbornness. This is the unique glory of the gospel. At the same time, it grows the church by saving sinners. It purifies the church by pruning saints. Every time they have been stretched, every time they have been pushed outside of their comfort zone, more people have come to know Jesus. And it's been to the glory of God and the joy of the church. And more of the church has had to deal with the things that are not like Christ in their hearts. The more they've had to open their hearts to people like Saul, like we saw last week, opening their hearts to their greatest opponents and welcoming him as a brother. Well, this week again we see this trajectory gaining momentum, and all begins with two men in two seaside towns about 50 or 60 kilometres apart on the Mediterranean coast of Israel. The first man we meet straight away in verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. From this brief introduction, we know a few important things about him. He's a centurion. This means he's in charge of 100 men. He would have been well thought of. He would have had good connections, good standing in society. He would have been wealthy. Centurions were paid at least 5 times what the average soldier was paid. He would have had a good dwelling to live in. He would have been well provided for by Rome. Cohorts in the Roman army were about 600 men. And so as a member of the Italian cohort, he would have been in the top 6 or 7 people in terms of decision-making, authority, and position and privilege. The Italian cohort was named so because it was formed and raised in Italy and then sent to Caesarea in order to be like an outpost of the Roman Empire. Cohorts like this were raised by free men. They weren't slaves who were conscripted into the army. These were people who willingly signed up, citizens, who signed up to be part of the army. And they would have been gathered from freed people, freed citizens from a large area. Not all of them would have been Italian. Some of them would have been picked up along the way or been people from around the region. He's a devout, God-fearing man. What this means is that at some point in his journey as a person, he has seen the Jewish faith, experienced it in some way, and as a Gentile man, he has decided that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the God he wants to worship. It also means that he hasn't gone through the rituals associated with becoming a proselyte Jew. He hasn't converted in that sense. He hasn't been circumcised. He is still very much a Gentile man. And so faith for him would have actually been quite difficult. He wouldn't have been able to have access to the synagogues. He wouldn't have been able to have table fellowship with any of the Jews, even though it tells us that he was incredibly well thought of by the Jewish nation. It seems as though everything in his life was geared towards the desire to be a worshiper of Yahweh, but he was clearly a Gentile, and he would have been excluded from much of Jewish worship. However, it is to this man that an angel from the Lord will appear. And the text tells us from verse 3, this angel appears to him, calls him by name, and outlines the good deeds and the worshipful heart that he has shown. At first, he is shocked by this vision and responds in terror. But the angel reassures him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." The spectacular nature of this vision and the compelling content of the angel's instructions result in immediate obedience from Cornelius. He sends trusted men along with the protection of one of his soldiers to seek out this Peter. The second man, of course, is the Apostle Peter. The story of the early growth in the church has moved on 3 years since Saul was converted. And during this time, right at the very end of chapter 9, if you just flick your eyes back there, we see that Peter has been on a journey of his own during these 3 years. He has moved from Jerusalem towards the coast, mainly through one town called Lydda, where he heals a paralyzed man and preaches Jesus as the risen Christ, and many people respond and become obedient to the faith. And then he moves over to the coast to Joppa, where there is a disciple named Dorcas, a great woman doing great things in the church, who dies. And Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, raises her from the dead. And news of this spreads. People come and they hear the gospel and they receive it with joy. And it's here in Joppa that Peter sets up ministry for the bulk of those 3 years. And so it is in Joppa, this coastal town, 50 or 60 kilometers south of where Cornelius was in Caesarea, that we find Peter in verse 9. He's on the roof of Simon's house praying, enjoying the sea breeze, waiting for his lunch, not knowing that the men from Cornelius were heading in his direction. Peter falls into a deep trance and encounters a vision from the Lord, verse 11, and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." In terms of dreams or visions, this is pretty bizarre. It's up there. But even more so for a good Jew like Peter. In the vision, God is calling him to eat every kind of food that was contrary to the dietary requirements of the Mosaic law. So when the God who made these laws commands him to eat of these unclean animals, Peter is dumbfounded and he backs away from the command. Verse 14, he strongly objects, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And this happens three times. And each time God compels Peter to eat, saying, "What God has made clean, do not call common." It's almost as if Peter views this maybe as a test, that God is testing his faithfulness. Will you remain strong to my laws? Will you not eat any of these animals, even if they are placed right before you? And Peter is, "No way, God. I would never do that." Three times it repeats. Three times God says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And then the sheet is lifted back up into heaven, and Peter awakens. And he's left pondering the meaning of the vision. And as he's doing so, the men from Cornelius arrive at the gate and ask for him. And the Spirit informs Peter of their arrival and that he should go with them because God has planned this encounter. And so Peter sets off for Cornelius' house with a number of disciples from Joppa with him, and they make their way there. When they arrive and first meet each other, it's here we see that there has been the most stunning and powerful work happen in Peter's life. Because we have to remember that Peter is a Jew and Cornelius is a Gentile. And not only that, Peter is a very good Jew who three times refused to eat a bounty of unclean food in his vision. So entering a Gentile's house would have certainly been off the cards. This is just as common and unclean as any of the animals in his vision. But look at the way that he interacts with Cornelius. Firstly, upon arrival, Cornelius thrusts himself at Peter's feet in worship of Peter, a great sign of honor and respect, a sign that it conveyed that Cornelius didn't consider himself worthy of Peter's visit. But in verse 26, Peter stoops down, lifts Cornelius to his feet, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Peter reaches out to him, takes his arm, brings him up on level footing with him, and affirms him as his equal. How is it that Peter has gone from the one who would refuse his Lord's command to eat unclean food three times to the one who tenderly welcomes, embraces, and esteems an unclean Gentile man in his home? Well, he tells us in verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or visit anyone of another nation." But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I reckon most of the parents in this room have a stash somewhere in their house, whether it's a shoebox or some treasure chest of some description, with reams and reams of paper with a few scribble marks on them stashed away. The precious artwork of your children. Some of these you kept because they are beautiful, or because they remind you of some certain stage of development in your child's life, the first time they could write their name, or maybe some happy moment that they were trying to convey in their drawing. But most of them you have kept because you're too afraid to throw them away. You're petrified that the day is going to come when your child will ask you, "Where's that picture I drew? Do you know the one of the princess in the magical garden?" And you know exactly where it is. It's at the bottom of the wheelie bin, covered in the week's worth of leftovers and rubbish. See, it's impossible for us to predict which of our children's artworks are going to be the ones they deem to be precious. To me, they might just look like lines on paper, squiggles and scraps. But to them, they are an investment of energy and creativity. They are a precious masterpiece in the making, and they long to look at it again. They long to finish the artwork. They have deemed it to be precious, and so to them it is precious, and so we dare not throw them away because we cannot predict which ones are precious and which ones are rubbish. And this is the exact same sentiment that God uses to convince Peter of his need to reorientate his life, reorientate the way that he looked at other people. To Peter, unclean animals, unclean food, and unclean Gentiles were common, impure, unworthy, tainted. They were the squiggles and scraps of this world, certainly not worthy of valuing at all. And by law, he would have believed them to be unclean. That they would have been, he would have been forbidden by law from associating with them. But God told Peter in no uncertain terms that he should not consider anything unclean that God has declared to be clean. Not to call anything common that God has called valuable. See, God was opening Peter's eyes to the way that he saw people. God was saying that he saw the Gentiles like a four-year-old saw her princess drawing. And because he had valued them, because he had given his son for them, because he was going to include them in his salvation plan, Peter could not view them as common. Peter should not view them as unclean. It was more unlawful for Peter to go against God's declarations than it was for him to go against the Jewish law. At some point on his journey to Caesarea, the penny dropped for Peter. He realized what the vision God gave him was all about, and it radically changed him. To the point where he entered a Gentile's house, reached out and affirmed him, sat down with him and his family, and shared the gospel. And he begins his gospel with his own statement of repentance. Verse 34. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Finally, Peter has caught on to God's indiscriminate heart for all people, declaring that regardless of ethnic background, all people can be found acceptable in God's eyes. And in his gospel preaching, he goes on to explain how anyone can be found acceptable. I'll skim through Peter's gospel message because it should be fairly familiar to us by now. Verse 36, the good news of Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Lord of all. Verse 38, that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and that he performed miraculous deeds. Verse 39, the Jews put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Verse 40, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. Verse 41, that he appointed him to be judge over the living and the dead. And verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Perhaps the greatest testimony to Peter's changed heart with regards to the Gentiles is that he does not preach a different gospel to them than he had preached to all of the Jews to this point. God has deemed them to be recipients of his grace, and there is only one channel through which that grace comes, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't water his gospel down for the Gentiles, nor does he add any qualifications to his gospel for the Gentiles. The change in audience did not result in a change in content. The greatest reality of Peter's changed heart is that he preaches the same gospel, the same Jesus, the same salvation, the same everything to the Gentiles as he had to the Jews. And so God, in his grace, rubber stamps this dramatic event by giving the Gentiles the exact same experience of conversion that he had given the Jewish disciples in Jerusalem and the Samaritans in Samaria. As the gospel is preached, the Spirit descends on them and they begin to speak in tongues. What we have here is God overcoming the final frontier in the beautiful outward moving trajectory of the gospel. There was a Jewish Pentecost with Peter preaching the gospel, mass conversion, and speaking in tongues. There was a Samaritan Pentecost with Peter preaching the gospel, mass conversion, and speaking in tongues. And now there is a Gentile Pentecost with Peter preaching the gospel, mass conversion, and speaking in tongues. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. While the spread of the gospel hadn't physically and geographically moved to the ends of the earth yet, every ethnic and cultural barrier to its triumph had been dramatically torn down. The same salvation, the same conversion experience, the same gospel was going to the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. It was going out to the ends of the earth. The dramatic and wonderful reality of this event is that there is now no barrier for God completing his mission to take his gospel of Jesus Christ to every corner of the globe. And Peter, seeing what happened, declares in verse 47, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? There is nothing or nobody who can stop these people being brought into a declaration of faith through baptism. Nothing can refuse them from being admitted into the church of God." That's what baptism means. This is bigger than just Peter saying, oh, they should get baptized. These are Gentiles who are being baptized into the church of Jesus Christ in exactly the same way that Jews had been baptized into the church of Jesus Christ. What Peter is doing here in Cornelius's house in Caesarea is so controversial, so radical, so different. One encounter with God on a rooftop, one vision that is implanted in his heart three times over, one realization that God shows no partiality, that God has indiscriminate love for all people. And Peter breaks down barriers by welcoming Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ through baptism. See, Peter knew that if God had filled them with his Spirit, that there was nothing or no one in this world that could hold salvation back from them. This is how the gospel, Jesus, transcends the cultural and ethnic barriers that were presented to the early church. This is how he gets his gospel to the ends of the earth. You'd have thought in our world today, after centuries of hurt caused by racism, that we would have learnt by now. You'd have thought after the colonial destruction of tribal peoples, slavery, Nazism, segregation, apartheid, ethnic cleansing, genocides, you'd have thought that we'd put the handbrake on by now. You'd have thought that we would have figured out how wrong racism is. You'd have thought that we would have been able to be set free from this peril. But as I reminded us earlier, we still live in a world that is gripped with racial tension. This is because the root of racism runs deep. It has dug itself deep down into our psyche as humans and tapped into two of our most primal perils that we face, two of the most primal lies that we believe. The lie of pride that tells me I am somehow better, more superior, more entitled than other people. And the lie of fear that those who are different than me are a threat to me. Pride and fear lie at the very heart of who we are as a fallen humanity. And they are the foundation and the fuel that feeds the root of racism. So it will take more than just a meme, a 2-minute video, a hashtag to cut this root off from its sustenance. We don't just need to pull out the weed. We need to sever the root from its life. Well, the word of the conversion of the Gentiles spreads across the region. But while I'm sure there were some who greeted it with joy and wonder, chapter 11 begins to tell us of one group for whom the root of racism was so firmly entrenched that they saw it as nothing but scandalous and wrong. Peter eventually returns to Jerusalem and is immediately met by hostility from a circumcision party. These were circumcised Jews who believed that Christianity was strictly a Jewish thing and saw that the Mosaic law must still be adhered to by all who believe. And their criticism is noted clearly in verse 3. They accuse Peter. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. It is scandalous. To them, Peter had betrayed his Jewish heritage. He had soiled himself by fellowshipping with unclean Gentiles. He had brought the church into disrepute by associating himself with Gentiles. And here is where we see those primal perils of pride and fear. They have been gripped by the pride of superiority, the pride of entitlement that said that they as Jews were better than every other race, and that everyone else had to come to faith in Jesus through them, through their gateway, through their rituals, through their culture, that people had to embrace Judaism before they could truly embrace Christ. Peter's answer is simple. He just shares with them what God had taught him and what he witnessed as he was obedient to this teaching. And so he relates to them the story that we have just read, the story that we have just heard ourselves, the divine appointment arranged by God, the vision that revealed the heart of God, the coming of the Spirit that sealed the salvation of God. And so he concludes in verse 17 of chapter 11 by saying, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Who was I to stand in God's way? See, Peter understands that salvation is God's doing. It's of God's power and it's God's gift to give. And if this is true, then gospel ministry, the ministry of the church of God, was him learning to get out of God's way. Get out of God's way in salvation. Instead of allowing the primal instincts of pride and fear to quash God's glorious plan of salvation, the gracious nature of the gift of salvation, given to anyone that God gave that gift to, broke his heart and severed the root of racism in his life. Broke him free from that guy who three times would refuse his Lord's command to eat unclean food, to the guy who welcomed the Gentiles into the Christian church as brothers and sisters in Christ, who stayed with them and fellowshiped with them and ate with them and shared with them, who embraced them in every aspect of Christian fellowship. And so in verse 18, the circumcision party and all of those from the church of Jerusalem responded in a silent glorification of the gracious God of the gospel. When they heard these things, they fell silent and glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." The gospel is the message of God's gift of repentance that leads to life. And only a gospel like this can sever the root of racism completely. Because a gospel of the gift, of the free gift, the gracious gift of repentance that leads to life, kills pride by stripping me of any ground that I have for superiority. Because guess how I came to know Jesus? Through repentance. Remember at the start of Peter's gospel message, he repents. I now see that God shows no partiality. I see that now. I'm not a fool anymore. I'm not held captive by fear and pride anymore. I know that God has opened up salvation to all, and that he is able to call clean whoever he wants to call clean. This is the gracious gift of repentance. That I came to Jesus, that Peter came to Jesus, we all came to Jesus through repentance. And repentance means one thing. I've got nothing to be proud about. Nothing to hold up to God and say, "Here, God, this is me. Aren't I awesome? It's your lucky day. I'm coming to know you." But nothing, no grounds for pride in my life. None whatsoever, because I came to Jesus precisely through the opposite of pride, through humble repentance. And everyone comes to know Jesus through repentance. And so a gospel, a gracious gift of repentance, kills pride, because it robs me of any ground for superiority and pride. And this gospel kills the fear of difference by gifting the same salvation, the same standing with God, the same eternal life to all people. That people are welcomed into the same salvation, that the same Holy Spirit that is at work in me, shaping and molding and pruning off the ugly bits, killing my pride, killing my fear, killing my lusts, killing my sin. The same Holy Spirit that is at work in me is at work in other people who are different than me. And the only hope I have of having genuine fellowship with people without fear that they might be out to harm me, that they might be a threat to me, is the knowledge that Jesus Christ is changing them, that they have the same Spirit at work in them, and that I don't have to fear that they threaten me in any way, because Jesus is pruning that rubbish in their heart just as he is pruning it in mine, See, the gospel, the gracious gift of repentance that leads to life, kills the fear of what is different, kills the fear of any threat that could come from someone who is different than me. And this is what Peter experienced. This is the gospel that Peter embraced. He'd embraced it 7 years before this point. But only now, 7 years later, did it dig this deep into his heart and sever the pride and the fear that were fueling racist attitudes in his life. And that work of God in the gospel in Peter's life broke open the church, broke open the gospel to the entire Gentile world. And if you want to understand the significance of this event, I'm pretty sure we don't have any Jewish people in this room. We're all Gentiles in this room. We are all non-Jews in this room. At least I'm pretty sure we are. The reality is that we are here today in 2016 because Peter was obedient to the gospel. Because Peter let the gospel sever the root of racism in his heart, and he welcomed Gentiles as brothers and sisters in Christ. And from this point on, we are going to see those ripples spread out incredibly quickly. We are going to see that red dominate that map of Europe. And we are going to see, if you were here in the first week of a series, we saw an image of the gospel taking over the world. All of that stems back to this moment when the gospel of Jesus Christ is opened to the Gentiles. And so can I plead with you, Rosalie Church, here in 2016, in a world that is still gripped with racial tension, that still struggles to know how to respond to those who are different. Can I plead with you to let the wonder of the gospel sever any root of racism that exists in your heart? Think practically. This is how we do it. We speak of every person, of every nationality, of every ethnic, religious background. We speak of every person as if they are God's precious artwork that he has deemed cleanable, that he has deemed as able to be made beautiful, as he has declared redeemable. Let's speak as of every person as if that is who they are, that God has, they have the potential to be saved by God, the potential to be welcomed as a brother and sister in Christ, that we cannot call them common, that we cannot call them clean. It seems like what I'm saying is like super simple, that we should all be able to do it, but I have heard Christians say the most horrid things, particularly about people from other faiths that seem to threaten Christianity in some way. That they will actually stoop to the level of not just attacking their faith and pointing out where their faith might be wrong, but considering them to be lesser, considering them to be not as intelligent, considering them to be in some way more barbaric than we are as civilized, beautiful, wonderful Christians. The reality is the root of racism digs deep. And so we need to speak of all nations, of all people, of all backgrounds, of all faiths, the people as people that God views as precious artwork, as the potential to be made clean, to be made beautiful, to be redeemed. And we speak of every person as if they will be our brother and sister in Christ one day. We welcome every person as if they are an equal, because they are. Like Peter, we need to stoop down and touch the Gentile, the unclean Gentile, the illegal Gentile. We need to stoop down and touch him and lift him to his feet and look him in the eye and say, I'm just a man like you. I'm just a woman like you. Whatever. We need to look them in the eye and welcome them as our equal. No one is beneath us if we believe the gospel. Everyone is on level footing. Everyone needs the gift of repentance that leads to faith, that leads to life. We must welcome all people from all backgrounds, from all faiths, as if they are our equal. And we must long for every person to become a brother and sister in Christ. We must preach the same gospel to people from all backgrounds, that no one is outside of the need for the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to go to all nations. But more importantly, for us here in Rosalie this morning, we need to recognize that God is bringing all nations to our country. He is bringing all nations to our doorstep. He is bringing them through so many different ways, but he is bringing them. And there is opportunity for us to demonstrate the greatest evidence that the gospel has severed the root of racism in our life. It is to sit with them, to welcome them, to love them, and to share the greatest love of all with them, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rosalie Church, I would hate to think that the root of racism would have fuel and sustenance here in our church. We need to work hard to continually remind ourselves that the gospel is repentance that leads to life. And that repentance that leads to life severs any thought that I have in my heart that I'm better than anybody else. Because I needed to repent to come to Jesus. And then it severs the fear of difference. Because the Spirit that is taking the ugly bits in me and pruning them and redeeming them and making them beautiful is doing that in the life of people from all backgrounds, people from all nations. And we need to recognize that one day we will stand in a glorious heaven next to every tribe, every tongue, every skin color, every eye shape, every different background whatsoever. People from every faith who converted to Christianity. We will stand with them all. We will be one with them all. We will sing with one voice with them all. That is what we are longing for. And if that is our destination, let's make it a reality now. Let's welcome all people. Let's speak well of all people. Let's preach the gospel to all people. Let's sever the root of racism with the gospel of repentance that leads to life. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much. We want to thank you so much, Lord, that you broke Peter's heart. And you changed his life, reorientated the way he thought about people, the way he thought about Gentiles. Lord, that you showed him that they were not unclean because you had deemed them clean. You had deemed them precious. You had sent your son for them and you'd opened up your plan of salvation for them. Help us, Lord, to let your gospel sever the root of racism in our lives. Cut it off. Kill our pride. Kill our fear. Give us a burning desire to speak well of all people, to welcome all people, and to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to all people, that we might experience a small taste here in Rosalie of what it means to worship with every tribe and tongue. And let us long for that day, Lord. And we stand with you and all nations, bow the knee, and praise the Lamb who was slain. In Jesus' name we pray.